Well, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you as well. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here at Fairway, and I'm tasked this morning with sharing God's word with you. We're going to be in the book of Romans. We've been making our way very slowly through the book of Romans for a couple of years now, and we are now to chapter 10, verse 4. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. The words will be on the screen behind me. I'm going to go ahead and read to you from the beginning of the chapter just to give you a little context of what's going on here. And then verse 4 will be on the screen behind me. Verse 1 actually says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." And then verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." You know, one thing you learn as you grow older is that sometimes things that seem simple are really often not. And I think our text is one example of that today. It seems to be a very simple verse. I mean, what could be more straightforward than "for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes"? That's only 14 words. And it's less than that in Greek. If you have a Bible where you can look at the words parallel, it's only 9 words in Greek. And in English, all but 3 of the words are just one syllable. It's a very simple sentence. However, it's somewhat difficult for us to interpret. Here's the interesting thing. It's the simple words, not the long words or the big words in the sentence that make it hard to interpret. The two most problematic words are the words "end" and "law." The great Princeton Theological Seminary scholar Charles Hodge wrote a commentary on Romans, and here's what he said. He reduced the very all possible meanings of "end" down to 3. And here's how he defines these 3 possibilities just for the word "end." 1, it could be that to which anything leads. That makes sense to us. 2, the completion or fulfillment of something. And then 3, an end or a termination of something, the end of it. We've used all of those. In fact, if you just look at the text today, if the first meaning is the right one, the object to which anything leads, that would mean that Jesus is that to which the law points. So that if the law is properly used, it will carry the one using it to him. That's what it would mean. If the second meaning is the correct one for today's passage, the completion or fulfillment of something, then that would simply mean what it sounds like, that Jesus completely fulfilled the law. And then, of course, if the third meaning is correct this morning, that would be an end of or termination of something, then that would mean that Jesus has brought the dispensation of the law to an end by dying for sin, rising again, and inaugurating the Christian era. And you could really see that something could be said for all 3 of those. Then, if you add to that the difficulties of using the word "law," I mean, is it the law of Moses? Or is it the principle of conduct or a ceremonial law or a moral law? All of those are possible.
So you can see how difficult things get very quickly in trying to interpret this passage just with those two words. So how should we proceed? We don't have time. There used to be a formula, and I can't remember what it's called, where if you have two sets like this, it'll give you the total number of possibilities. Don't say it out loud. That will just embarrass me because I should remember it. However, it would be more than we have time to entertain this morning. So maybe our best tack today is not to argue the merits of the various possibilities of the combinations of these words, but rather to back off a little and instead ask, how does Jesus Christ fulfill the law? That seems to be an important theme we should understand, and it's mentioned in today's passage. So how should we see that? Well, we understand that Jesus fulfills the law in a number of ways, and I think after we answer those, then we can come back to the text and then maybe apply it a little bit. So first, we could say that Jesus fulfills the law and becomes the end of the law, which is what today's passage says, by the fact that he kept it perfectly himself. Jesus kept the law. And whenever you read about the obedience of Jesus, about him keeping the law perfectly, you generally will read that there are two types of his obedience, passive and active. Passive obedience simply refers to his willingness to accept death in conformity to his Father's will. And the famous verse for that is in Philippians chapter 2, where it says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is referred to as Christ's passive obedience. But then there's his active obedience. That is the way he very carefully and very deliberately kept the law of Moses in every way, in every respect. And this also has several dimensions, as you can imagine. We usually say things like Jesus fulfilled the moral law of the Old Testament by keeping it perfectly. He was a perfect man. He also fulfilled all the types and the ceremonies of Old Testament law by becoming or being the reality to which they pointed, and by accomplishing by his death on the cross what they symbolized. Perhaps you've heard it taught before that the Old Testament sacrificial system was a type of something to come later. It symbolized something to come later, and that something was Christ. He fulfilled that. He became the antitype to the typology of the Old Testament. So he fulfilled all that. He was the perfect sacrifice for sins. Those same sins that the people in the Old Testament offered daily sacrifices for, and also offered the great sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Christ fulfilled that. And then you could even go so far as to say that he perfectly fulfilled all of the prophecy related to the Messiah. So when it comes to Jesus and the law, you can go to the Sermon on the Mount, and there he referred explicitly to this when he said things like, in chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In the book of Matthew, in the New Testament, when we get to the story of Jesus' baptism, there's a sentence in there that has bearing upon Jesus' fulfillment of the law. If you go back and read in Matthew, I don't remember, chapter 4, maybe 3, perhaps. Maybe it starts in 3. John had been informed by God that Jesus, who Jesus was, the Messiah to come. And so when Jesus came to John to be baptized, John kind of backed up a little bit and said, "No, I have need to be baptized by you." You see, John knew that Jesus had been teaching about baptizing by the Holy Spirit. And all John baptized with was water. And so John believed he needed to receive that baptism from Jesus before he could, or instead of, baptizing Jesus by water. So he protested a little. And in chapter 3, verse 15, here's what Jesus said. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And that's been a very puzzling statement to many people, because John's baptism, John the Baptist, his was a baptism of repentance. And as you know, Jesus had committed no sin for which he needed to repent. So why would he need to be baptized? Jesus makes the reason clear. You see, on the one hand, as we observed this morning, baptism signifies identification. Identification with God's people. I'm now one of you. And so it was by Jesus' baptism that he was willingly identifying himself with all of those other people who were coming and who were responding to John's preaching by being baptized. He was saying, "I'm one of you." It was the symbol of the union that believers have with Jesus Christ. He identified with them in this way. On the other hand, since Jesus was speaking of fulfilling all righteousness, it's clear that he considered this a part of his conscious obedience to all that God required. Through John, God had commanded all of his people to be baptized. And so Jesus was baptized. However, the word I think that is most interesting in that exchange between Jesus and John is the word "all." For by it, Jesus was declaring his intention to fulfill all that God required, everything. He did this so well that his enemies were later not able to bring any accusation against him. Just think for a moment. If you wanted to accuse me of something, it wouldn't be very hard, would it? You could easily come up with, "He's mean," or "He wasn't nice to my kid." Probably true. It would not be hard to find things to accuse me of. But with Jesus, his enemies were unable to accuse him of any wrongdoing. He fulfilled all that God required. And God himself affirmed this in the story of the baptism of Jesus. Just a few verses later, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God the Father said that again at the Transfiguration. You can look on chapter 17 of Matthew and you can see that. I mean, look, if a voice from heaven said that about me, you had better listen. And I think the same thing was true in the days of Jesus. A voice from heaven, the voice of God himself, identified Jesus as being his son and said, "I am well pleased. He has done everything I could possibly expect." And then the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him. And it was only because Jesus has fulfilled the law perfectly that he was able to be our substitute in dying on the cross. As far back sacrifices. Good Lord, I forgot the word. As far back as sacrifices were offered in Scripture, the people were instructed to find the very best a lamb without spot or blemish to offer to God. So anything less than someone who had perfectly upheld the law of God would not be accepted. And in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, Jesus is actually referred to as a lamb without blemish or spot. So that's part of the meaning of Paul's statement in chapter 10, verse 4. It teaches that Christ was the end of the law in the sense that he fulfilled or satisfied the demands of the law completely. The second way you could say Jesus became the end of the law is that he fulfilled the law on our behalf so that now he's not only the source, but is himself the righteousness of all who are joined to him by faith. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 30, it says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Jesus Christ became the righteousness that we need. He was that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That is what justification is all about. And I believe that's what Paul's teaching in chapters 9 and 10 is justification. We know that Paul teaches about righteousness, and we've read that in the previous verses. But let's just lay that aside for a moment and go back and look at the very end of chapter 9, the verses that come before our text here in chapter 10, and we can see at a glance that there was one question that remained unanswered by Paul. Paul has contrasted a righteousness that is by works with one that is by faith. That's in chapter 9, verse 32. He's defined the righteousness he is talking about as God's righteousness, not man's. He has shown that it comes from God as opposed to coming from ourselves. That is in chapter 10, verse 3. But he's really not said in so many words where this righteousness that is by faith can be found. Here's another way to put it. If righteousness is to come to us by faith, faith has content. Faith is not some ethereal term that exists by itself. You have faith in something. Faith has to have content. And so the question is, what is faith's object? Well, obviously you can see that that question is answered in verse 4, which introduces the name of Christ for the first time since the beginning of chapter 9. Jesus is faith's object. He is the one in whom is located the righteousness that we need to be saved. Now, so we're talking about justification, this right standing with God. This justification by which we stand or fall in the sight of a holy God. And there are really two things that go on relating to Jesus when we talk about justification. The first is, if we are believers, our sins have been transferred to Jesus Christ. Those sins were punished in him when he died on the cross in our place. The hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," sums it up rather nicely. It says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That is the first half of this transaction that occurs at justification. Our sins are applied to Jesus Christ. We call it imputation, this doctrine. Things are imputed to the two parties. First, our sin is imputed to Christ. On the other hand, his righteousness is transferred to us. The result of that is that we are now counted righteous in him. Remember, the verses we've led up to is that a righteousness that is pursued by the law, by our own works, is not going to work. We have to have a righteousness by faith, and it has to be God's righteousness. And this is where we get that. In our justification, the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. The hymn, "The Lord, Our Righteousness," written in 1739, says, "Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." Both of these concepts belong to justification. And they are true of anyone who's turned from sin and committed their life to Jesus Christ. What Paul wrote about in much of the earlier portions of Romans. So our text, another way of reading it, or another meaning of it, is that it refers to justification. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Now, so far, this morning, we've been talking about end as fulfillment or culmination of something. But you see, end can also mean those other things, like to terminate. And this was involved in Paul's statement as well. It teaches that Christ has ended the law as a system by which we are supposed to attain to righteousness. He has ended the law as a system by which we are to work at, to attain righteousness. To put it another way, he has freed us from the bondage of sin, from sin's bondage. I have to be very careful here. I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, and there are two ways you can do that. First, I don't mean by what I've said that Christ has put a stop to the law as a means of salvation. I'm not saying that. And the reason I'm not saying that is that the law was never a means of salvation. So Jesus can't be referring to putting a stop to something that never existed. In chapter 7, Paul spoke of the true purpose of the law, showing that it was given to instruct us on the nature and the extent of our sin, and to point us to Jesus Christ, the only place a solution to that sin, our own salvation, can be found. So whatever you think the end of the law means, it does not mean that Christ terminated it as a way of being saved. The second point is, neither does it mean that it is the end of any continuing value for the law. That's not what he's saying either. You see, the law is part of Scripture. And we know from 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out for God and is profitable. We can just stop the verse right there. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, Paul asked this question: "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith?" And he answered it: "By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." It's not without value. In chapter 7, he says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And there's a way to understand this, but you have to go to the book of Acts. It's in chapter 15. It was something that the apostle Peter said at the Council of Jerusalem. Now, you may not know the context here, but what happened was representatives from the growing church gathered in Jerusalem to decide the question of whether the Gentiles needed to submit to the law of Moses. I mean, that's what the Jewish church did at that time. So they wanted to make sure that the Gentiles didn't have to do that as well. The focal point, the main thing they were debating was circumcision. Will we require Gentile males to be circumcised? As you know, maybe you don't, the council decided that was not necessary. The reason I even bring this up was there was something that Peter said in the midst of all of this discussion. He argued that God had saved the Gentiles without their trying to become Jews. He gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he gave to Jewish converts. And then in chapter 15, verse 10, he said this. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? I find that to be a very interesting question that Peter asked. Why are you putting God to the test by asking these brand new disciples, these Gentile disciples, to bear the yoke of something that neither our forefathers nor us have been able to successfully carry? Peter was admitting that the law had been a burden for Jews in the past. And he was saying it shouldn't be imposed on the Gentiles. Because even the Jews had not been able to uphold or sustain that harsh burden. So you might think, was he encouraging lawlessness then? Laziness? You don't have to keep the law. Well, not really. He was encouraging righteousness, but what he was teaching was that righteousness is not attained by legalism. That is, you don't become a better follower of Christ or a more holy person by just checking off the box next to a list of rules. And some people, like me, like operating that way. I love a list of responsibilities so that I can check them off, which does a couple of things. It makes sure I do what the things for which I'm responsible. And two, it gives me so much satisfaction to see all those checks. Have any of you ever added things to your to-do list after you've done them just so you can check them off? How sad is that? I'm not admitting to anything. You make your own conclusions. The moral end of the law is attained by Christians, but it's attained by a different method. It is by the life of Jesus Christ within the believer. I mean, you need to remember that there was an entire book of the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Galatians, which was written to combat this idea that Christians are to make their lives better or to advance their discipleship by legalism. Paul argued against that extensively in the book of Galatians. They were not saved by keeping the law, but through faith. Paul repeated that often. So then, why should they go back to that law after they've been saved as a method of maintaining their righteousness? They should continue the very same way they started out. You can see a summary of this in chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. There's that same word again, yoke. Very interesting. So this leads to my final point, because whenever we speak of Jesus and the law and righteousness, we really should include the idea that Jesus has as his ultimate goal in saving us, that we're to be a holy people. Now, I need to admit that that's not what Paul is teaching in this verse. I think today's verse is primarily about justification. I mean, he says in today's passage that a righteousness to us is a righteousness imparted to us by God for Christ's sake. That's what Paul is saying. But Paul could have said something like this: so that there may be a righteousness in everyone who believes. Does that sound like a misinterpretation or outrageous to you? Well, if so, I want to direct you back a chapter or two to chapter 8, verse 1. Very familiar. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So look, we're neither justified nor sanctified by the law. Don't misunderstand me. But those who have been justified will also be progressively sanctified by the Spirit of Jesus Christ who lives within them. They will inevitably live righteous lives. Look, if they do not, they are not Christians. If they do not live progressively sanctified lives, they are not Christians. So, let's look at these three applications that I mentioned earlier that we wanted to end with. These are very quick. One, Christ is everything. It's hard for us to really imagine how important the law was to Jewish people living in Paul's day. I mean, you could say it's important to Jews today, but I think it was even more so then. It was the very essence of their religion. And Paul, who himself was a Jew, is telling us that Christ is the fulfillment. He is the culmination and, in one sense, the termination of your law. He is the end of the law. He is really saying that everything that matters in salvation and in religion is in him. I read in one commentary, instead of the temple, it is to be Christ. Instead of Moses, Christ. Instead of Aaron, Christ. Instead of the law, Christ. Instead of ceremonies, Christ. Instead of worship localized in a building, there is to be an eternal, omnipotent Christ. I think it's impossible for us today to exalt the nature and place of the Lord Jesus Christ too much. It's impossible. Second point, if I am in Christ, I will never be condemned for breaking the law or being rejected by God. I mean, how could that be? Jesus has fulfilled the law on my behalf. He's borne the punishment that was due to me for breaking it. He has become my righteousness. We just read a few minutes ago, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Third point, to be in him, that's a phrase we use a lot. To be in him, I must believe on him. I mean, the passage says Christ is the end of the law, right? And then if you skip on a little bit, to everyone who believes. Is it for everyone? Yes, but everyone who believes. The promise is both universal and specific. As I close with a story of a very well-known preacher, I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage. In one of his books, Harry Ironside tells the story of a young woman whom he led to the Lord on one occasion. She had received a Christian upbringing. However, she had thrown her heritage to the wind and had lived a worldly life. Now, she was dying of tuberculosis and had sent for Ironside. She'd been given 3 weeks to live. When she saw him, she asked him this question: "Do you think there is any hope for a sinner like me?" And Ironside simply led her through the gospel, coming at last to John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." He asked the woman, "Are you included in that whoever?" By this point, she was ready to commit herself to Christ. Then she did so. And Ironside assured her that if she was truly in Christ, there was no condemnation for her, even though she had lived a sinful life and was coming to Jesus at what was apparently the very end of it. A couple of verses later in John chapter 3, it says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already." A month or so later, after Ironside had finished some of his meetings in that area, he had left there and he was told of her passing. Her minister had been with her. He had said, "Can you hear me?" She had said, "Yes." "Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ?" he continued, and she replied, "Yes." The minister then said, "What does he say about you?" She replied, "Not condemned." And then, uttering her last words, she said, "If you see Mr. Ironside, tell him it's all right." It is all right. And it will be. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let's pray together.